Well, we're continuing in our studies in the book of Revelation. If you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, we're going to look at the whole chapter today, chapter 15. It's only 8 verses. And the subject of our message is the 7 last plagues. You remember the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation have brought us in chronological order through the events of the first half of the coming 7-year tribulation period. And then chapters 12 through 15 are what we call parenthetical, meaning that they stop. They don't advance the narrative chronologically, but they stop and give us detail of coming events. And so in chapters 12 and 13, we were introduced to 7 personages. You remember them? The woman, the dragon, the male child, Michael the archangel, the offspring of the woman, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Then in chapter 14, we saw 3 separate visions. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion. 3 angels announcing and making announcements. And then the judgment of the unbelievers at the end of the tribulation period. And now in chapter 15, we have 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. And John says in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." But notice, first of all, it's called another sign, which reminds us of the first 2 signs mentioned back in chapter 12. And though there were 7 personages in chapters 12 and 13, only the first 2 were called signs. The first sign was the woman, and the second sign was the dragon. This is now the 3rd sign. And all 3 of those signs are related to each other. The first sign is the woman who is the nation of Israel. She represents Israel. The second sign is the dragon, Satan, who through the politics and the false religions of this world persecutes the woman, Israel. And the 3rd sign is the 7 angels having the 7 last plagues who bring judgment on the political and religious systems, false systems of this world, who under the influence of the dragon have been persecuting Israel, the woman, throughout her history. And so it all ties together. Signs in the Bible draw our attention to something monumental or calamitous, which is about to happen. And these first 2 signs, the woman and the dragon, are both called great signs. And this 3rd sign is also said to be great and marvelous. Great, speaking of the enormity of it, and marvelous because of the marvel that it's going to cause when it comes to pass. And these are the 7 last plagues. None of the judgments that have gone before, and have been lots of them, were announced like these are by a great and marvelous sign. And so far, we've seen the coming of the Antichrist, war, famine, death, earthquakes, hail and fire mixed with blood that's flung to the earth, and a great mountain burning with fire that's also flung into the seas, and a star, a great star, falling upon the rivers, poisoning all the water, and the sun being darkened, and the Satan falling to the earth and releasing hordes of demonic locusts from the bottomless pit, and then an army of 200 million horsemen killing people. But none of those were announced like these 7 last plagues are, with a great and marvelous sign. Our English translations say the 7 last plagues. In the original Greek, it's in the emphatic position, meaning the 7 plagues, the last ones. It's like God saying, this is it. Every single judgment and plague up until now is just a warm-up to what's coming. And notice it also says, for in them, that is these 7 last plagues, is the wrath of God completed, filled up, brought to completion, finished. These last 7 plagues will complete the plan of God as far as his wrath is concerned. Now, there are 2 Greek words in the New Testament translated wrath in the English. One is the word thumos, which speaks of anger and rage, someone who's ready to blow their stack. And there's another word, orge, which speaks of the calculated result of anger, the divine judgment that comes as a result of thumos. Thumos is the preliminary expression, and orge is the final expression. Guess which one this is? It's thumos. In other words, God is really angry. You know, none of us wants to say that God is really angry, or he gets angry, but the Bible here says so. God is fed up at this point. He's had it. And what these seven last plagues are, they're a violent outburst of God's anger against sin. And that kind of offends people, doesn't it? We want to hear about God's love and his mercy and his great and all the wonderful things he does and is. But though God is very patient and long-suffering, he does have a limit. And his wrath will come. And never forget that God's anger, when he gets angry, it's righteous anger. It's the right thing to do. Because he's righteous. It's right for God to get angry at sin. Why? Because look what sin does. Look what it's done to his creation. Look what it's done to the human race. Look what it's done to the planet. And this thumos, anger of God, indicates a deep-seated anger against sin. It's righteous indignation. And including, or according to Revelation chapter 15, the wrath of God will come, and it will include that final battle, the battle known as Armageddon. But did you know that God's wrath is not just future, but it's also present? Listen carefully to what Paul said to the church in Rome in chapter 1, verse 18 of the book of Romans. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Not will be revealed, but is revealed presently. It's in operation from heaven, he says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They know what the truth is, but they put it away from them. They suppress it, he says, in unrighteousness. But notice carefully, God is not against men, but against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then Paul goes on to explain the result of God's present wrath. You see, if a person insists on doing what God says not to do, insists on living in sin, then God will give them over to his wrath, and that wrath will destroy that person's life. Just like the physical law of gravity. If you jump off of a 10-story building, God doesn't have to kill you because you violated his principle. You kill yourself. And when we continue to live in sin and we violate God and we reject God and his truth, then we will fall into that wrath that God has set in motion. Just like the physical law of gravity, we step out of the circle of obedience and into the whirlwind of God's wrath. It's like the writer in the book of Hebrews said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God is presently angry at sin, that's for sure, but there's coming a day in which his anger will be complete and finished. And it'll be completed with the pouring out of these seven plagues. But don't ever forget that God is gracious and full of mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's not short-fused like a lot of us are. He abounds in mercy. He'll not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever, as in Revelation 15. He has not dealt with us, it says, according to our sins. Boy, if he gave us what we deserve, we'd all be crispy critters. Nor punished us according to our iniquities, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. That's the key, people. We have to fear God. Have respect and awe and honor him, our maker. It's better to fear the Lord now and bend our knee to him and receive him. Otherwise, we will experience not just the present wrath, but the wrath to come. in these seven last plagues, his wrath is complete or finished. God says, in a sense, it's finished. And I can think of another time in the Bible when God said, it's finished. On the cross, when Jesus died and gave up the Spirit, he said, it's finished. What's finished? The redemption of mankind is finished. But how interesting that after the seventh bowl, the final plague is poured out, he will shout out, it's finished. It's complete. And from that point on, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It's going to be a great day. Now, in verses 2 and 4, the next thing that John sees is the saints in heaven. And I saw something, John said, like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name standing on that sea of glass having harps, the harps of God. And so John sees a sea of glass mingled with fire. And that takes us back to chapter 4, verse 6. When John said, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Only in Revelation chapter 4, it's unoccupied. But here in Revelation chapter 15, it is occupied. Now, the ancient kings, they would always have before their actual throne a paved section of marble flooring, highly polished, which separated them from their subjects. And you dare not step on that marble. Unless you were summoned by the king, that would be the end of your life. And to approach the king, you would have to be summoned by the king himself, have permission. And then to approach him, you would need to do so with bowed knee. And so it's interesting that there are some here standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God. But notice that it's mingled, it says, with fire, probably an indication of what these saints who are standing before God have had to go through the fire that they've gone through in this great tribulation time. And they've come through a very difficult time. Fire speaks of being tried. And you know, a lot of us are being tried, amen, presently. And Peter, what Peter wrote is so sweet in 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice. We're excited about going to heaven. We're excited about what God has planned for us. Though now, Peter said, for a little while. I'm so glad he said a little while. If need be, you've been grieved by various trials so that the genuineness of your faith, it's more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found under praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But isn't it good to know that whatever we're going through, God is using for his glory and it's perfecting us. And on top of that, it's only temporary. It says a little while compared to eternity. Trial brings about and perfects our faith. But these standing here on this sea of glass have been tried by the fire of the great tribulation. They've been found faithful. They're true believers. Now, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ before the rapture of the church, become part of the church before, but believe in Jesus Christ after the rapture of the church and during the tribulation, you will probably lose your life, though you'll be saved eternally. And then John sees those who stood on the sea of glass. These are the tribulation saints, those that have been martyred for their faith. They responded to the gospel during tribulation period, probably to the two witnesses or the 144,000 Jews or to the angel, remember, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. But the neat thing here is that they're standing on this sea of glass in heaven. Obviously, they've been summoned by Jesus Christ himself. And that reminds us of the 144,000 who were standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb of God. Those Jews that were sealed through the tribulation and will be ushered into the kingdom age. But these tribulation saints are standing not on Mount Zion to be ushered into the tribulation or into the millennium, but they're standing before God in heaven. And it says they've gotten the victory over the beast, the Antichrist, and over his image. They refuse to worship that image, and over his mark, they refuse to take the mark, and over the number of his name. They refuse to be involved in the corrupt world system that took over after the church was gone. And interesting that they're slain for their faith by the beast, yet John says they've gotten the victory over the beast. Paul said to Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But how did they get that victory? Well, back in chapter 12, we're told, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They would rather be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ than bow down to the Antichrist. And Revelation 7 says a number that can't be numbered. These tribulation saints will be raised from the dead at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and they will stand before the Lord in glorified, resurrected bodies in heaven. Did you know that the enemy cannot destroy the believer by killing them? Isn't that great? The gates of Hades, the abode of the wicked dead, will not prevail against the church. Well, what exactly is the gateway into Hades? It's death. Death will not prevail against the believer. Why? Because of the resurrection of the dead. Amen. Jesus put it this way, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We need to get that into our hearts so that no matter what comes our way. But these in Revelation 15 absolutely refuse what the world has to offer, and in exchange for that, for their faithfulness to God, they gain eternal life. What a testimony to us to not give in to the pressures of this world and what this world has to offer presently and temporarily. To conform to its standards. Let's not do it. I want to swim upstream, don't you? Against the tide of this world and the way that it goes. Any dead fish can float with everybody else down the stream. But they'll be given harps. What a marvelous orchestra is going to be going on. And I notice, I just wanted to mention to you musicians that your instruments will not be raptured with you. You'll be getting new ones. You know, worship music is the expression that God has given us to thank him and praise him for all that he's done. And I'm excited that it's going to continue on in heaven. This is just a prelude. And they, look at verse 3. Those that were standing before God on this sea of glass, victorious, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. We sang that. The sign of the seven angels and the seven last plagues was called great and marvelous. And now, great and marvelous are his works. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone. Well, what's the answer to that? Who will not fear you and glorify your name? No one. There's coming a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. That's the millennium. For your judgments have been manifested. Now, they will be singing the song that the children of Israel sang when they left Egypt. A song of victory over their enemies. Back in Exodus 15, it says, he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider had been thrown into the sea. Pharaoh's army was drowned. And the Lord is my strength and my song. And he's become my salvation. And then in that same song, it says, who is like you, O Lord? Well, no one. You've redeemed and you've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. That sea of glass, the throne of God, his presence. You know, in the Exodus, God's people literally stood before a sea, a literal sea, but here in heaven on a sea of glass. He's delivered them. They're victorious. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 and 4, and in verses 43 and 44, we have the rest of what they're going to be singing. For your ways, this says, are justice and a God of truth. You're without injustice. You're righteous and upright. Rejoice, nations, with his people, meaning the Jews. So Revelation 15 says the song of Moses And then the Song of the Lamb. There's a connection between those two. The Song of Moses is about deliverance from our enemies, and the Song of the Lamb is about redemption. You see, God just doesn't save us from our enemies. He saves us eternally and redeems us from our sins. Isn't that wonderful? It'd be wonderful just to not go down in defeat, but then to be raised up to be together with our Lord forever. What a wonderful thing this is. That's final victory. But notice in this song that they praise his works. Great and marvelous are your works, and they praise his ways. Just and true are your ways, O Lord. You know, we don't understand everything now, obviously. But on that day, we're going to go, Lord, that was justice. It was absolutely right and the right thing to do. That truth's just going to come flooding into our hearts. We're going to be singing about it. And they praise his worthiness. He alone is worthy. You know, there's no one like our Lord. No one. And they praise his purpose. Why? For all nations will come and worship before you. God's going to do that whole thing. And the entire world's going to stand before him and praise him. That's his purpose for creation. Just to be thankful. Just to be thankful for God. That's going to be true during the millennium. We're told in Psalm 66, verse 4, all the earth will worship and praise you. They will sing praises to your name. Psalm 72, verse 11, yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations will serve you. And then Isaiah 66, 23, it'll come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. And then in verses 5 through 8, we have the seven angels. The next thing John sees is these seven angels having the seven last plagues. And after these things, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven last plagues, clothed in bright linen, pure, and having their chests girded with golden bands. We're told in the New Testament book of Hebrews that the Old Testament tabernacle was a model of what's true in heaven. There's an actual throne. There's angels flying around the throne room of God. The glory of God is there. The sea of glass is there as well. But the Old Testament tabernacle was just a model of what's true in heaven. But it says the testimony, and that's a reference to the law of God that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which was in that tabernacle. And possibly the idea here is that the long-awaited promise of God to Israel is going to be fulfilled. He's kept his promise all the way back to Abraham. God made promises to the people of Israel. He said they're going to be a great nation. They will during the millennium. And they're going to be a blessing to all people. And they will during the millennium. And God will give them a land. And everything he gave them is going to be theirs in the millennium. And God said that whoever curses them is going to be cursed. And we are going to see that come to pass. Well, these seven angels that have the seven last plagues, which complete the tribulation period, and what happens here is that the earth is being prepared for the millennial reign of Christ. But notice they've come out of the temple. Maybe they've been there in meeting with God. And notice their clothing. Pure and bright, like white linen, indicating the righteousness of God. And maybe just the fact that they've just come out of the presence of God and they're glowing. They're coming out of the temple, the place of God's presence. And they're wearing golden girdles, which reminds us of the Old Testament priests who would come out of the tabernacle of God and bring the message of God to the people. And then notice verse 7, one of the four living creatures. Remember the four living creatures from chapter 4 who are before the throne of God? And they're the worship leaders of heaven, we said. And here they are again. And they gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls or vials full, not half full, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And that's the same word we had in verse 1, thumos, speaking of God's righteous anger. And these angels are asked to execute the final judgment of God, the wrath of God. Now, when the Bible says the wrath, we assume that it's talking about the wrath of God, the wrath that comes from God. But did you know that very seldom is it ever mentioned that way? It's mentioned, the wrath is mentioned over and over and over again throughout the Bible, but very seldom, very few times is it called the wrath of God. It's almost like God says, I'm going to bring this, I have to, but he sort of divorces himself from it because it's not really what he'd prefer to do if he didn't have to. And the temple, verse 8, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. But notice that the temple here is filled with smoke, speaking of the glory of God. It's a physical manifestation of the glory of God. And the best translation of that word glory is heavy. You know, we used to say that in the 60s and 70s. That's heavy, man, you know. And it means a lot of things, you know. But just there's a dimension to and a depth to and a physical presence about the glory of God. He's awesome, that's for sure, but it affects us physically. He's so awesome. You know, when they completed the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the Old Testament tabernacle, it says they all fell over. They couldn't stand there to minister. We can't even get close to God. He's so awesome. That was the truth there. And then I can't help but think about what Isaiah experienced. He said, I saw the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up in the train of his temple. His robe filled the temple. Can you imagine that? I don't know how big the temple in heaven was, but you talk about a train on someone's robe, and it's filled the temple. The Lord's everywhere. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with the other two he flew. And one cried to another saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the doors of the posts were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house, it says, was filled with smoke. No one could enter the temple, we read here, until the plagues, the seven last plagues were fulfilled, completed. And I can't help but think this is a very private moment for God. He says, I just need to be alone, okay? And these plagues are going to bring terrible devastation upon the earth. I certainly don't want to speak for God, but I can't help but see a little bit of sadness here on God's part that it's come to this. Now, what do we do with all of this? Let's put this in perspective. On the cross, when Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, the sin of the world, my sin, your sin, the wrath of God in its totality was poured out on him. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, because our sin was poured on him and God had to turn his back on his own son who he eternally had fellowship with. In the future, the wrath of God will be poured out on anyone and everyone who refuses to come to his son. You see? God's wrath was poured out on our sins. But if you refuse to receive his son and what his son did for you, then you will experience the wrath of God. And I don't want to be anywhere near that. God is merciful and he's gracious and he's long-suffering and he's patient. He's all of those things. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There has to be that change of mind. There has to be the change of heart to go along with it. There has to be a willingness to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. If not, that person will experience the wrath of God. And they don't have to, because Jesus experienced it for them. But if you refuse his son, that's the only thing that remains. You know, by the time that his wrath is poured out at the end of the tribulation period, that entire 7-year tribulation period will have been a time of warning after warning after warning. As every one of the judgments comes, it with it comes the cry, please turn to me, please. But unbelievers on this earth will have been warned for 7 years by the two witnesses, by the 144,000 Jews, by a great multitude of redeemed Gentiles, and by an angel flying through the heavens proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And those that refuse, God's judgment on them will be just and true. Amen? I wish we could understand this. There's no doubt we're going to understand it. Now, what's the appeal here now? What do we say? Well, the same thing that it says in Hebrews, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, one of two things happen when we hear the message of God, and in particular, the gospel message, the offer of salvation. One of two things happens. Either our hearts are going to get softened and what makes us closer to salvation, or our hearts are going to be hardened. Now, I remember visiting a rest home. You know, people get old. Sometimes we can't take care of them, and we've got to put them in a place where they can get the care they need. And I remember going, and I wanted to share Christ with people. And I remember one man in particular, and I walked into his room, and he said, what do you want, you know? I said, well, you know, several of us are here from one of the local churches in town. We just want to share the love of Christ with people. And he chewed me out and up and down and sideways. And he said, I've been hearing about Jesus my whole life, and I don't want to ever hear about him again. He was angry. And all I knew how to do, I walked out of that room. I said, I'm sorry. I walked out of the room, and I just sat there in tears in the hallway. That man, the last thing he wanted was Jesus. And he will experience the wrath of God, unfortunately. Don't go there. Don't refuse him yet one more time. Amen? Hey, women? Yeah, let's pray. Lord, you know I'd much rather talk about heaven than these judgments, especially on Mother's Day. We don't want what we see here, that we know to be true, happen to anybody that we know and love. We don't want this to happen to anybody who's here. And Lord, we pray, God, that people will listen and hear and understand your heart and your desire to forgive. And if that's you this morning and God is putting his finger on your heart and you're struggling with this, then take the advice of the writer to Hebrews. Do not harden your heart. Allow God to soften your heart with these truths. In Jesus' name.